to Philippians chapter 3, and we'll commence by reading verses 1 to 11. If you would please stand for the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Would you please be seated? And let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, we praise you, we adore you that you have given us your word. Father, for us it is more precious than gold, it is sweeter than honey, and Lord, we know that without your word we would still be in darkness. Oh Lord, your word is a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. Father, we thank you for the privilege that it is for us to gather together as your people, even this evening, and to hear your word preached. Father, I pray that all of us would be receptive to the preaching of your word. Father, we pray that you would be with us by the power of your Spirit and that you would give us ears to listen and hearts to receive the truth of your word with joy and with faith. Father, please, by the power of your Spirit, work in us and amongst us that where some of us need correction, correct us, and where some of us need comfort, comfort us, and where some of us need to just simply mature and grow in our understanding of the truth, be with us and help us to do that also. Father, I do also pray for myself that you would be with me. I can do no good thing apart from you, Lord, and so help me by the power of your Spirit to proclaim your word with conviction, with clarity, with compassion. Father, we are gathered here as your people, and we want to glorify you, we want to love you, we want to adore you. Father, we are weak and we are needy, and without you we can do none of those things. So have mercy on us, be with us, sustain us, encourage us, uphold us, help us to give you glory and honor with every thought, with every emotion, with every action, and we pray it in Jesus' name, amen. What is the foundation, the bedrock, the cornerstone of our assurance and joy? Here in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, the Apostle Paul opens with a command. Have a look down at the verse with me. The Apostle Paul commands us to rejoice in the Lord. And this commandment isn't optional. As Christians, we must be those that rejoice in the Lord. If you're a Christian here this evening, your life must be characterized by joy. Now, we all know this to be true, but there are sadly many things that can extinguish our joy in the Christian life. And things like a cold bucket of water can be thrown onto the flames of our joy and just simply bring them to nothing. And here in our verses, in our text this evening, the Apostle Paul highlights one such thing that can extinguish our joy, and that thing is false teaching. False teaching, if believed, can extinguish, can destroy your joy. And actually, what is more than that, is that false teaching can actually destroy your life. So then, this is how we're going to proceed. We'll first consider who these false teachers are, along with the content of their false teaching. And then secondly, we'll consider the joyous truths that are entrusted to us by the Apostle Paul in this text, and ultimately entrusted to us by the Holy Spirit of God. There will also be some words of exhortation and application as we go. Now, straight off the bat, I want you to know that the content of the false teaching from these false teachers in this text has to do with justification, and a distorted version of the doctrine of justification. And therefore, these false teachers have a false gospel. So the first big point that we're going to consider is the dangerous distortion of justification by faith and works. The dangerous distortion of justification by faith and works. So firstly, how are these false teachers described by the apostle? Have a look down at verse 2 with me again. They are described as both dogs and as evildoers. Now, this is strong language. There's actually only one other place in the New Testament where the Apostle Paul uses such strong language, and that's Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9. Let me read them to you. You don't need to turn there. Paul writes, "Even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed, anathema. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." Now, maybe we don't quite feel the force of that word, anathema, accursed, but what is Paul essentially saying? He's saying that if anyone brings to you a gospel that is contrary to the one that he himself has delivered, that he himself has entrusted to us, then those people should go to hell. That is what it means when he says, let them be accursed. That's serious talk. And interestingly, the false teaching which caused such trouble for the Galatians is evidently the same kind of false teaching which Paul is warning the Philippians about here in chapter 3. That is to say, the false gospel of justification based upon faith and works. That is to say, a partly law-based righteousness as the basis of salvation. Instead of a salvation based entirely upon Christ's righteousness imputed to us through faith, apart from our own works of the law. Now, this first description of the false teachers, Paul describes them as dogs. In English-speaking cultures and possibly other cultures around the world, this is quite the insult. When you call someone a dog, that is quite an insulting thing to say. However, within the Jewish context of Paul's day, this was an even greater insult than we may imagine. The Jews at that time would refer to Gentiles as dogs. Jesus himself does this when he speaks to the Gentile woman in Mark chapter 7, verse 27. So then, when Paul calls these Jewish teachers of the circumcision party, as they are called elsewhere in Scripture, dogs, he is in effect saying that they are like Gentiles. They are like those outside of the covenant community of God. There is, of course, a sad irony here. These false teachers are teaching that you must be circumcised in order to be truly righteous before God, and that you must also be circumcised in order to be considered as being part of the family, the covenant community of God's people. And Paul is essentially saying that because they believe this, they have a false gospel. And because they have a false gospel, believe a false gospel, and indeed they are propagating a false gospel, they cannot be saved. And because they are not saved, they are indeed unrighteous and excluded from the covenant community of God. Paul then secondly calls them evildoers. There is also irony here. These false teachers so highly esteem their own righteousness, their own works-based righteousness, their own observance of the law. However, they are doers not of righteousness, but of unrighteousness. They are doers of evil, says Paul. And Paul's irony, in fact, continues one step further. While these false teachers who want to mutilate the flesh, and that's clearly a reference to circumcision, so they want these Gentile Christians to be circumcised, they don't actually realize that Gentile Christians, and of course genuine Jewish Christians too, are the true circumcision. Have a look down at verse 3 again. Paul writes, We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. In Colossians 2:11, Paul writes, In Jesus you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So these Jewish false teachers who essentially are saying you must be circumcised in order to be righteous before God, Paul is saying, no, we are the true circumcision because we have been circumcised by a circumcision done without hands, circumcised in union with Christ. Now, there's an important distinction that I just want to highlight before we proceed, and that is the difference between false teachers and false teaching. And it's helpful that we understand this difference. What is the difference? Well, false teachers are those that are not Christians. They claim to be Christians. They come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they are not of Christ. They are by very nature false teachers. Or we might say they are false professors of Christ. False teaching, on the other hand, is simply teaching false things. And if we're honest, we've all taught false things from time to time. So a good way to think about it is this. All false teachers always teach false things. That is, if they're a false professor of Christ, and they're coming in the name of Christ, their whole gospel is going to be a false gospel. However, not everyone who teaches false things is a false teacher. So if we maybe kind of mess up as mess up the doctrine of justification on occasion when we're sharing it with someone, that doesn't make us necessarily a false teacher in the sense that the Apostle Paul is calling out these false teachers. It's just a helpful distinction to have. Now, we're going to see that really the heart of their false teaching has to do with justification. And there are many false teachers around out in the world who teach false things about the doctrine of justification. I'm not one to normally name names and call people out, but two instances of places where you will encounter false teaching of justification will be one in the Catholic Church, and secondly, in the New Perspective on Paul. And so the Catholic Church you've got on one hand, but guys like Sanders and Dunn and N.T. Wright, they also teach a distorted version of justification. And you need to be careful. But what is more, I actually want to share with you the place where we will most often encounter distorted versions of justification, where you will most regularly encounter versions or distortions of justification. I wonder where you think that might be. Well, I want to tell you that it's probably in your own mind. That the place where you're most likely to encounter distortions of the doctrine of justification by faith alone is within yourself. We can distort the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, in our own minds. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes this: as long as you see your sins as a detriment with regard to your acceptance before God, you will negate the work of the cross in your life, because you will live as though your sins really have not been fully dealt with. This is a critical issue for many Christians. They have been set free from the prison of sin. Their prison cell has been unlocked, yet they continue to live in it. What is Martin Lloyd-Jones saying there? Well, this is a chapter from a book called Spiritual Depression, and this is where he talks about where Christians can also get themselves into all kinds of difficulty by essentially confusing the doctrine of justification and sanctification. That in the Christian life, when you sin, you can see that sin as being the grounds on which you are either accepted or not accepted by God. That is, when you sin, you believe that you are somehow now less accepted by God than you were before you sinned. But that is to confuse the doctrine of justification and sanctification. Because if we are to rightly understand the doctrine of justification, then our sin has nothing to do with our standing before God. That if we are justified by the righteousness of Christ as believers, and then as we continue, when we do sin, our sin has no effect whatsoever on the fact that we are covered by the perfect righteousness of Christ. John Calvin also gets at the same point. He says, speaking of justification, this is the main hinge on which religion turns. For unless you first grasp what your relationship to God is and the nature of his judgment concerning you, you have neither a foundation on which to establish your salvation, nor one on which to build piety toward God. Now, Calvin is essentially saying, not as though justification is the most important doctrine that there is out there. There are other more important doctrines. What he's saying is, if you mess up justification, your whole Christian life is going to get messed up. Why? Because if you see your own life as the basis by which God judges you or sees you before him, your whole life is going to be like this. Up and down, up and down. There's a game called Snakes and Ladders in England. I don't know if any of you have heard of Snakes and Ladders. But when you go along on this board, and when you land on a ladder, you go up. And when you land on a snake, you go down. Well, if you don't understand the doctrine of justification rightly, your Christian life is going to be one big game of snakes and ladders. When you do well in the Christian life, well, I go up on the ladder and I'm doing really well and God sees me, great. When I sin, oh, there's a snake and I go down and God's angry with me and he sees me and I have to put myself in the penalty box for a while. If you don't understand rightly the distinction between justification and sanctification, your whole Christian life will be a mess. You have to make sure that you've got this right. Now, one remedy to this is to ensure that you meditate upon the truths of the gospel every day, and that you're essentially preaching the gospel to yourself every day. Now, why do we need to hear the same truths of the gospel day in and day out? Well, it's because we continually forget them. And by saying that we forget the gospel, I do not mean that we truly forget the gospel. Rather, our problem is that gospel truths are so rarely at the very forefront of our minds. And it is no good for the gospel to be at the back of your mind. It must be at the very forefront of your mind. However, not only must the gospel be at the very forefront of your mind, but your understanding of the gospel must be one that is a true and accurate understanding of the gospel. And not only must you possess a true and accurate understanding of the gospel that must be daily at the very forefront of your mind, you must also daily live by this gospel. Jerry Bridges wrote that the gospel is not only the most important message in all of history, it is the only essential message in all of history. Yet we allow thousands of professing Christians to live their entire lives without clearly understanding it and experiencing the joy of living by it. Christians are not instructed in the gospel, and because they do not fully understand the riches and glory of the gospel, they cannot preach it to themselves, not live by it in their daily lives. Do you possess a true and accurate knowledge of the gospel? Are you clearly able to differentiate the doctrine of justification and sanctification, as an example? Are you able to preach the gospel to yourself on a daily basis? And is the gospel shaping your life day to day? And is the gospel filling your life with faith and love and hope and assurance and joy? If the answer to any of those questions is no, then you're in need of discipleship. That is to say, you will need to begin meeting with a mature Christian in the faith who can explain these things to you, who can explain doctrine of justification, doctrine of sanctification, doctrine of propitiation of the work of Christ on the cross, doctrine of the person of Christ, doctrine of the Trinity. These things are so important. And if you don't understand them, you humbly need to reach out to those who do, and those people can instruct you in these things. I would recommend that if you're feeling as though you need to do that, that you would speak with Steve or Joe or Jim after the service. And even tonight, that you would get this sorted out and arrange a time to meet with someone. But not only do you need someone who can teach you these things, what the doctrines are, but you need to be around people who can model to you what it means to live by them. Because these doctrines aren't just for our head, but they are for our lives, to live lives of glory to the Lord, to honor him and glorify him with everything we have. Okay. If, on the other hand, the answers to the questions I just posed are yes, you do understand all of those things, here are some further questions for you. How often are you thinking of the gospel? Are you regularly preaching and applying the gospel to your life? And finally, how has the gospel been shaping your life recently? Can you identify a way that recently the gospel was shaping your life? We are so prone to forgetfulness and distraction. And the Lord knows this. He knows our weakness. Psalmist says, "For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." And how many times do the scriptures speak of creation, the fall, the exodus, the incarnation, life, death, resurrection, ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ? How often do the scriptures speak of the new birth, of justification, of sanctification, of the glories of heaven? Well, all of these doctrines are spoken of very often in scripture. And there's a reason. It's because we often need to hear them. We need to be continually reminded of them. It is indeed good for us to hear the same doctrines over and over again. And we must never think that we have heard of a biblical doctrine too often. The psalmist says that the word of the Lord is a light to his feet and a lamp to his path. Every morning we must take hold of the light of the word of God and walk by it, lest we find ourselves living in confusion and our understanding darkened. And every day we must eat and we must feast upon the truths of the gospel. For man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And so each and every morning when you get up out of bed and you go to have breakfast and you eat an earthly meal, you must also ensure that you eat a heavenly meal. Go to the scriptures, read them, meditate upon them, pray with the scriptures, have the truths of God's word be upon your heart and at the very forefront of your mind. In so doing, you will be refreshed by the waters of good news, that you would remember the gospel, that you would delight in the gospel, and that you would indeed walk by the gospel. Our second big point: the joy begetting truth of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The joy begetting truth of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. What is the foundation of our salvation? And indeed, what is the foundation, the bedrock, the cornerstone of our assurance and joy? Well, it is that glorious truth that we are given the righteousness of Christ by faith. It is that we are justified not by a righteousness that comes from our own obedience to the works of the law, but that we receive the righteousness of Christ as a free gift through faith alone. This is what the Apostle Paul so wonderfully proclaims in verses 8 and 9. Please look down again at verses 8 and 9. "For Jesus' sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Now, in order to enter into glory, you must be declared perfectly righteous by God. That is the standard. If you're to enter into glory, God must declare you to be perfectly righteous. And the scriptures present us with two possible ways by which we might be declared perfectly righteous. The first way to be declared perfectly righteous is to fulfill the law. That is to say, that the first option is that you become righteous by obedience to the law. That's an option. Paul writes about this option in Romans 10. Verse 5, he writes, Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that a person who does the commandments shall live by them. But now, what's the problem? The problem, and we know what the problem is, the problem is that none of us keep the law. The problem is that the law actually condemns us. We have all, apart from the Lord Jesus, fallen short of the law of God. So Paul can also write from Romans 3, verse 20, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. This is what theologians call the second use of the law. And Martin Luther had this picture, this illustration of what the second use of the law is. It's when the law is working and functioning like a great big hammer that is bashing you over the head and saying, you are a sinner. What is the law? To summarize the law, what are you to do? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And to love your neighbor as yourself. That is what it means to fulfill the law. But when we really think about that and we look at our lives, up comes the law like a big old hammer, bashes us over the head and says, nope, you have failed to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And you have failed to love your neighbor as yourself. So the law condemns us. Now, but let's say for a moment that we could gain a righteousness by works of the law. And let's say that you could boast about a righteousness of your own. Who might be a candidate for boasting the most, so to speak? Well, perhaps the Apostle Paul. Let me read to you verses 4 and 8 again, if you would have a look down in the text. Paul writes, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. So Paul says, if there was a guy who was doing a pretty good job of trying to fulfill the law, that guy was me. Here are these false teachers saying, you need to do works of the law to be kind of justified, you know. Paul says, well, you know, look at those guys. Well, look at me. I was doing a pretty good job of it. But what does Paul say about all of his works of the law? All of his righteousness? What does he count it as? Counts it as rubbish. Something that you throw away in the trash can. Every good deed, Paul says, rubbish. And why does he say that that is rubbish? Because he has been given something greater. And that is the very righteousness of Christ. So Paul, all of his righteousness, all his good works, he says, nothing compared to the righteousness of Christ received by faith. What is interesting, though, is it's not as though Paul is saying that it is an option to be justified by works of the law. He's just merely pointing out that if anyone was to boast, then it was him. But actually, he knows that even with all of his righteous deeds, it counts as nothing compared to the righteousness of God received by faith. So, Let us consider briefly the second way by which someone may be considered righteous. That as they stand before God on the great day of judgment, how is it that we can stand before him and declared to be perfectly righteous? Well, let me just read to you Galatians 3, 10 to 14. Here Paul writes, "All who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be anyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" So if you go for the first option and you try and get to God and you try and live a perfect life, you have to fulfill the law perfectly. There's only two options. It's receive the righteousness of Christ or fulfill the law perfectly. And if you slip up just once, if you mess up just once, you do one tiny little sin, you're done. That option isn't an option for you anymore. And of course, we therefore know that that isn't an option really for any of us. Continuing with what he writes in Galatians. "Now, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." The second option is that we receive a righteousness that is not our own through faith. And where does that righteousness come from? It comes from Christ. But you may be wondering, well, but what does God do with our sin? Because that's kind of a problem. So it's all well and good talking about righteousness, but what about our sin? What has God done with that if you're a Christian believer? Did you catch it in Galatians? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. What do you deserve if you sin? What are the wages of sin? What does Paul say? Death, right? That is the curse, death. And not just physical death, but spiritual death and eternal death. That is what you deserve for your sin. That is the just penalty for sinners. But this is the glory of the gospel, that Christ came and that Christ lived a perfect life, being fully and truly God and fully and truly man. And that Christ, when he was upon that cross, he took upon himself the sins of his people, and to his people he gifts to them his righteousness, his perfect life. Our imperfect life gets imputed, it gets given over to him. His perfect life gets given over as a free gift to be received by faith to us. Paul writes, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." If you're an unbeliever here this evening, that is to say you are not a Christian, you stand at this present time under the condemnation and wrath of God. And your own righteousness will not do. If you were to die tonight, which is possible, and you stood before God, what will you say to him? You're not going to be able to point to your own life and say, "Well, I did good enough. You know, I fulfilled the law. I can enter into glory." That isn't an option for you. But there is an option for you to be saved. There is a way by that, if you're not a believer already, that tonight you could die and you could stand before God and say, yep, perfectly righteous, me. And how can that happen? Well, it happens by faith, by you receiving the gift of Christ's righteousness, by recognizing that Christ came, Christ lived a perfect life, he died on the cross to save sinners, to pay their penalty and to give to them a righteousness that is not their own, so that they might be brought to God and adopted by God and brought into his family. You must have faith. It's just an illustration here. If you're not a believer, imagine you're holding onto a rock. It's just a common rock. Maybe something you could pick up from the car park out there. And you're holding onto this rock really tightly. You're like, this is my precious rock. No one's going to be able to get this little precious rock away from my grasp. But it's just a rock. But then say someone came along to you and they had a big old diamond. And it's the biggest diamond that's ever been found in all the world. It's like this big. Big old diamond. And they say, you know, if you drop that little rock you've got there in your hand, I'll give you this diamond. And you can cherish this diamond and have it. It'll be yours. What would you say if the person holding the little rock from the car park there said, no, I want to keep my little rock away with your diamond? What would you think of such a person? You'd think they're a fool. You'd think they were crazy to do such a thing. Let me tell you, if you're an unbeliever, you're the guy with the rock in his hand. You've got your own righteousness that you're holding on to, and you think, this is precious to me. I am a good person. But God is saying, no, you're not. But I offer to you the righteousness of Christ. If you will but receive it by faith, it is yours. To be clothed in it, to be fully and finally forgiven all of your sins, to be welcomed into the family of God. And all you have to do is to turn away from your sin, turn to Christ, trust him, believe in him, and it will be yours. And I would tell you to do that this very night if you are not saved. Okay, two final quick applications for the believer. We all struggle with sin. We sin, we feel ashamed, we feel guilty before God. That's an experience we've all had. The doctrine of justification means that we can look away from our sin and look to Christ. Now, of course, we must forgive our, confess our sin. And when we confess our sin to God, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is true. But do not let the devil hound you with your sins. Why? Because your sins have been nailed to the cross. When Jesus said, it is finished, he meant it is finished. It is done. Your sins have been nailed to the cross. You are free. There's a beautiful hymn. I'm just going to read two of these verses to you. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Whenever you feel the weight of your sin coming down upon you, look to Christ. In Christ, there is fullness of salvation. You are clothed with his righteousness. When God sees you, he sees the righteousness of Christ. Final application, rejoice. It's where our Apostle Paul started. Rejoice in the Lord. He goes on to explain the dangers of how that might be taken from us by false teaching, or if we distort the doctrine of justification in our own minds. But the source of our assurance and joy is found in that great doctrine of justification. You must meditate upon it. You must have it at the forefront of your mind, and it will bring you joy to know that you are accepted before God. Your sins are fully and finally forgiven. Christ has done it, and God has welcomed you into his family. You are a son of God, son of the living God. Think about that until joy enters into your life. Keep praying to God if you're not experiencing that joy. Keep praying to God. Wrestle with God until he gives you joy. Let us pray. Father, we praise you, we adore you. Your salvation is so great that our words just don't do it justice. Our thanks do not do it justice. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. Father, for those of us that know that salvation, we praise you, we give you thanks, we adore you, we love you. You have given us, gifted us a righteousness, a perfect righteousness that is not our own, but is given to us truly as a free gift received by faith. Father, we thank you so much that all of our sins have been nailed to the cross of Christ. They have been dealt with. They are no more. When you see us, when you behold us, you see us clothed with the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you, we adore you. Father, fill our lives with joy, fill our lives with thanksgiving. And Father, if there is anyone here who is still unwilling to come to Christ, is still hardened of heart, is still holding on to their own righteousness, Father, break them. Grant them repentance and faith, even tonight. Bring them to your Son. Clothe them in righteousness and glorify yourself in their salvation. Lord, we ask you all of these things in Jesus' name.